All right, the basis for our text this evening is going to be Matthew chapter 23. Verse 33 is the question that we'll be looking at. Thank you for inviting me out. Like I said, my name is Thomas Sutherland. You don't have to remember it, just as long as you remember the name of Jesus Christ. That's what's important. It doesn't matter my name so much. It matters about the Word of God, and that's what we're here to do. I appreciate the introduction, and I appreciate your hospitality. I'm sorry my wife and my kids couldn't be with me this evening. They are getting geared up for school like I imagine a lot of y'all's children are, and I'm sure they're really excited, but I've got one kid that's at school every day from 8 to 5 this weekend, next week, and they've been outside working and doing things, and the fire department decided they would come by and cool the kids off and sprayed them down with the hoses. The kids loved it, but Mama can't make it back home and out here to be with us tonight. So I send my apologies for them not being able to be here with us this evening. But let's get right into it. Questions are very important. They're the entry points for our conversations. It's how we learn. If you don't think so, you need to spend an afternoon with my 7-year-old, the Inquisitor. Man, he can ask a million questions. And he's not going to ask the easy ones either. So it's the entry point for where we begin to learn things. Let's look at Matthew chapter 23. And I'm going to read verse 33 all the way down to verse 36. And then we'll back up and give some context to the whole of it. Y'all with me? Matthew 23, starting in verse 33. "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." If we were to back up and look at the chapter, and I encourage you to do it, if you can back all the way up to the very beginning of the chapter, I just want to give some background and context to this, and I'll give you our approach to our study this evening. This is a rebuke, a chapter of rebuke against the scribes and the Pharisees. So it is the very question that we are addressing tonight. How can you escape the sentence of hell is addressed to those scribes and the Pharisees. They are those that sit in Moses' seat. However, they seem to like the position of power, and so Jesus instructs people to do what they command, not exactly what they do. The phrase, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," appears 8 times in that discourse, in verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, and 29. And when you see that, woe, that's a pronouncement of a cursing. So it's the direct opposite of blessing. You have blessing and cursing. Blessed are the pure in heart. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And so that you see the kind of polar opposite that's presented there. He calls them blind guides, those who are blind and fools, the blind leading the blind, 5 times, verses 16, 17, 19, 25, and 26. And so it gives you an idea of the rebuke and the standing that Jesus is asking this question in. In the context of it, he's accusing the Israelite people, the Jewish people, of rejecting those that had been sent to them with the Word of God. They killed the prophets. They persecuted those who God sent to them. And their excuse was, "Well, no, that was our fathers. If it was us, we wouldn't do that." He said, "Oh, you'll fill up the measure of your fathers." They certainly did, didn't they? Not only did they persecute those who Jesus sent out, they persecuted Jesus. They crucified him. And so they truly did fill up the measure of their fathers. That sets up the context for this when he says, "You serpent and generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation or the sentence of hell?" So we're going to examine that question. How can you escape the sentence of hell? And this is my approach to doing it. You may have had a different preacher that took a different approach or maybe a better approach. This is just how my brain works. We're going to go at it and we're going to look at three different things. We're going to ask a few more questions to get to the root of this question. So the first question we're going to ask is, what are we escaping from? What is the sentence of hell? Now that may seem pretty simple, but it may seem like a no-brainer, but people will skip right over it. All right, so we're going to spend a lot of time on that one. So what's the sentence of hell? The second question, is it possible to escape at all? And then the third part of it is the mechanism, the actual question, how can you escape the sentence of hell? So those are the three things that we're going to tackle, and we're going to go about it that way. That sound good? All right, if it doesn't, tough luck. That's how we're doing it. That's what I got prepared. Here we go. What are we trying to escape from? What is the sentence of hell? Let's talk about that. There has been a hijacking of salvation, I think. People ask, are you saved, brother? Are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. All this person saved, that person saved. What are we being saved from? What is it that we are being saved from? What is the urgency to preach the gospel so that people may be saved? Saved from what? Saved from social oppression? Saved from poverty? Saved from domestic violence, drug addiction? What are we being saved from? We're being saved from the consequence of our sin. The wrath of God that we incur for sinning against a holy God. That punishment is what we are being saved from. That is the sentence of hell. Now, this is where it gets uncomfortable and people don't like to preach on this, but I don't get it. This is something that is talked about at length in Scripture. If we want to understand what the sentence of hell is, or we have to understand what that is before we can proceed any further in this argument. And many times I think people will just glance right over it. Oh, hell, yeah, that's bad. Well, let me tell you what. There is a culture in a society that's growing up, not in New York and Los Angeles, but right here around us where hell's not such a bad thing anymore. Hell's just another cuss word to people. The sentence of hell, some people even say, well, I want to go there because they like to get people's ire up and make an argument. Let's talk about the sentence of hell. Let's talk about what it really is. It is an uncomfortable thing to have to address. People say, oh, don't preach like that. You run people off. Well, from what? Is it going to be worse on them if they don't obey the gospel, if they're not doing it already? We want to bring people, we want to show them how they can escape the sentence of hell. So the sentence of hell is the wrath of God. The wrath of God that is revealed against all unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says it this way. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And so the wrath of God comes against all of those and all of those acts of ungodliness and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is poured out upon anyone who rejects Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 in verse 36 says, He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God. Think about that. Do you want to be under the wrath of God? I certainly do not. When we talk about the sentence of hell, that's what we're talking about. And it's not just God getting angry. Have you ever been angry before? Just me? Okay. Have you ever done something in anger that you regretted? You've done something wrong when you got mad? Yeah, I've done that. Does God in His wrath do anything that is unjust? No. Does God in His wrath do anything that is wrong or sinful? No. In fact, He instructs us to do the same. You can be angry. Be ye angry and sin not. So God's wrath is righteous against sin. And we must mention the goodness of God as well, because it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Don't despise the goodness of His grace, His forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But after your hardness, an impenitent heart, you treasure up under yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of God's judgment. And so who will render every man according to his deeds. That's Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. And so it speaks about the goodness of God and how it leads us to repentance. But if we don't repent and if we are unwilling to submit to the Lord, the wrath of God is heaped up onto ourselves. I want you to turn briefly to Jeremiah chapter 25. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 25. This is one I want you to make a note of. Old Testament verse of Scripture. Read this. Let's just look at verse 15 is where we'll isolate that. But look at the totality of it. In Jeremiah is talking about judgment that God is going to bring on His own people because of their unfaithfulness. And God has pled with them. He's begged with them. He's sent them prophets to repent. Yet they wouldn't do it. And so God's wrath is going to be poured out upon them. Jeremiah chapter 25 and in verse 15 says this. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel to me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, cause all nations to drink of it, to whom I send thee. They will drink, and they will be moved, and they will be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And Jeremiah takes the cup, and he is basically giving that cup to the kings of the earth. Now, that's just poetic language that is used, but it's used over and over again in Scripture. It used to be something we understood very well. The cup of God's wrath. Psalm 75 in verse 8 says it this way. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it's full of mixture, and he pours it out of the same. But the dregs thereof shall all the wicked of the earth wring out and drink them. Y'all ever seen somebody that was drunk? Staggering around, falling over, vomiting, inebriated state. It's a horrible sight to behold, even worse one to be in. And that state of man is what God is comparing this intoxicating drink to. He is giving them the cup of their wrath. Drinking alcohol is something that will absolutely make you sick. And it'll get to a point where you think, oh, I don't even want another drink. I can't even stand to look at it, or you're going to vomit in there. Somebody falling over. Who hit me? Nobody hit you. You fell and bumped your head. That terrible state is how God is likening his judgment falling upon people. And even he says the dregs, that's all the stuff at the bottom, all the slushy stuff, the yucky stuff, the stuff that would just make you sick to even look at. Oh, no, you think you're sick, you've still got to keep on drinking. God's wrath is poured out. And if you say, God, I'm not going to drink your wrath, God said, yes, you are. That's the illustration that he's giving, the cup of God's wrath. And it shows the effects of it. If you were to move down a little bit in Jeremiah chapter 25, look at verse 27 and verse 29, all the way down to verse 29. The middle of verse 27, drink and be drunken, spew and fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send upon you. It will be if they refuse to take the cup at your hand to drink, you shall say them, you shall certainly drink. For lo, I will bring evil on this city which is called by name, and should you not be utterly punished. This is God's own people that he's talking about. The cup of God's wrath. The sentence of hell is wrath, the wrath of God because of sins that we have committed. The direct result and the just punishment for our sins. This was something I mentioned before that everybody understood fairly easily. When we talked about the cup of God's wrath, people understood that. People in America, your everyday citizen understood it. Even songs that are familiar to us mention it. Mine eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Now imagine that in the context of the Civil War. The American public, especially in the North, they looked upon the clash of armies. The Union soldiers marching, they looked at that as divine judgment from God for our sins. That's how it was viewed. And we have all but forgotten it. It has to be explained nowadays. The cup of God's wrath is a sentence, a divine sentence of punishment from God. Secondly, regarding the sentence of hell, it's a punishment of fire and eternal fire. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22 says that it is a punishment, a righteous punishment for sin. He mentions flame with that. If you are angry with your brother without cause, you'll be in danger of the judgment. At the end of it, he says, if you say to your brother, thou fool, you will be in danger of hell, what? Fire. Hell fire. It's a fire that burns painfully. There was a time when I entertained the idea that it wasn't actual literal fire. And I thought, well, maybe he's just talking metaphorically. It's a bad stuff. It doesn't sound like that when you really get to looking at Scripture. When you read it, sounds like fire to me. People might make the objection, oh, well, it's utter darkness and blackness. How could that be fire? Fire gives light. Well, listen, God can make a fire that doesn't consume. He did that with Moses in the burning bush. Surely he can make a fire that doesn't give light. That's the only way it's described. Look at the painful burning of this fire in Luke chapter 22 or chapter 16. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man goes to Abraham's bosom. Lazarus, he goes to torments. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That's the sentence of hell. What does it tell you about it? It's painful. It's tormenting. It's agony. And it's strange because it's agony apart from the physical body. The physical body is dead and in the earth, but the spirit is in a different place. And the agony and the pain is felt. It's felt like a fire so much that he says, let Lazarus come dip his finger in water. That would cool me down, just a drop of water, because I am tormented in what? A flame. I hate getting burnt almost as bad as I hate getting stung. And I cannot imagine an eternity of the pain of burning. But that's the way the sentence of hell is described. The very wrath of God, the righteous wrath. Not comfortable to think about, is it? Not a fun sermon to think about. But the resolve at the end is good. So when we look at that question, how shall we escape the sentence of hell? We've got to look at what it is. A few other things. It's a fire that burns forever. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. This is specifically talking about those that worship the image of the beast in Revelation. And they receive the mark of his name. However, if it's applicable to those in Revelation, I can't see how it's not applicable to us as well if we disobey the commands of God and cast our loyalty somewhere other than Jesus Christ. It's also a fire that is a final destination to all of the wicked. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. You have the great white throne of judgment where all the dead are given up. The dead from the sea, and they all stand before God. Just like each and every one of us will. This is why this doctrine is important. This is why this part of the question is so important for us to understand. Because whether we like it or not, we'll stand before God one day and we'll give an account for the things that we have done in our life. Now, me knowing the things that I have done in my life that I am sorry and ashamed of, and you knowing the things that you have done in your life, when you give an account before God the Father, will you be innocent or guilty? Now think about that. When I stand before God, I will have done all those things. Guilty is the only right answer. I'm guilty. However, I can be forgiven. I can be seen as innocent because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if in fact I am in Christ Jesus. Getting a little ahead of myself with this. Let's stay on the punishment, the sentence of sin. It is a just sentence that is given. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, it says this, death and hell were cast into a lake of fire. It's the second death. It is the ultimate and final destination of the wicked. Whoever was found or not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so if your name is not written in the book of life, the sentence of hell is against us. Folks, that is probably, if I have to stress one part of this lesson, what is the sentence of hell? I think many times we just read right over it. We never give it serious consideration. And we do so to our own peril. I don't want the sentence of hell. And I don't suspect there's anybody in here that does either. let's make sure that we realize exactly how bad it is. Until we realize how bad the punishment is, you can never fully appreciate the redemption from that punishment that you can have through Christ Jesus. You understand? Okay. So that's the first part of things. What is the sentence of hell? Now let's look at escaping the sentence of hell. Is it possible at all to escape the sentence of hell? That's the question. You brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? So, is it possible at all to escape? Is Jesus saying, well, I don't know, is there any way for you to escape the punishment for your sins? Well, it seems that there is. In fact, if you look at Scripture, Scripture implies that there is a way to escape the sentence of hell. If you look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, that's the parable of the sower. Y'all are familiar with that one? The sower goes out to sow, and some of the seed falls by the wayside, some of it falls on stony ground, some of it's choked by the thorns, some of it brings forth fruit because it falls on good ground. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus is explaining the seed that fell by the wayside. He said, these are those that hear, and then cometh the devil that takes away the words out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. The Bible implies that you can be saved. If you look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 24, I realize I'm rattling off a lot of verses of Scripture here. Matthew 19, 24. But this is just to shore up the point here. Is it possible? There's an implication, at least, that it is. Matthew 19, 24. Jesus is explaining that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it would be for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And what's the response of the people? Can anyone be saved? Is it possible at all? And what's Jesus' reply? You know this without even having to look at the story. He said, with men, it might not be possible. With God, all things are possible. There's an implication that you can enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if you have the Pharisees who came to John the Baptist, there was an implication there as well in Matthew 3:7 when he said the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John's baptism, and he said, you generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It implies that somebody could flee from the wrath to come. But the Bible goes far beyond just giving us the idea and implying that we can be saved from the sentence of hell. God actually gives us instruction, and He invites all men to be saved. Isn't that a good thing? You got an invitation from the Lord. Matter of fact, we'll give you another one at the end of this lesson. An invitation from God. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's a wonderful thing. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God invites us. If you were to turn to just the last few pages of your Bible, amazing and interesting phrase that is written there in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You see, God invites you to come and take of the water of life. Wouldn't that be a cruel thing if you could not do it? You see, why would He invite you to do something that you had no ability to do whatsoever? There are many people that would argue that that just is the case. That would be like, guys, your fishing buddy calling you, hey, you want to go fishing on a day that he knows you had to work. That would just be cruel of him, wouldn't it? I'll take you to my favorite secret spot. Well, now, Harold, you know I got to work today. Just cruel of somebody to do that. Is God cruel? Will God offer and dangle heaven in front of you if there is no way for you to respond to it? If you have no choice in the matter whatsoever? God's not cruel. He invites you. He genuinely wants you to be with Him for all of eternity. He genuinely wants to give you the water of life. He genuinely wants to save you from the sentence of hell. He does. And so there is possibility. We know that because the Bible implies it, because God invites us. And in fact, God commands us to obey Him in order to be saved. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, you have the conversion of the Philippian jailer, where they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and all your house." That was a command that was to be given to him, and that if he was obedient to, he would be saved from the sentence of hell. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, another passage of familiar, I imagine you're familiar with, it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And so you have the belief in baptism, the obedience to God that shows salvation, but the rejection of his gospel to prove to the sentence of hell. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, "With the heart a man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Salvation is possible if you would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him up from the dead. And you must do it in faith. And that faith comes from hearing the word of God. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22 tells us that we ought to endure to the end. "He that endures to the end shall be saved." And so it is the culmination of obedience to God's word upon hearing it in faith, believing what he says. And I'm talking about a belief that changes your life. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died to save you from the sentence of hell, if you truly believe that, it ought to change something in you. I mean, rock you right down to your very core. We call that change repentance. It's a change of your heart, a change of your mind, and a change of your actions, isn't it? It's just like the story of the prodigal son. He was in a far-off country, and it said he came to himself. A change of mind. He said, "I'm not worthy to be my father's son anymore. Maybe just a hired servant." It's a change of heart. And he arose and he went to his father. A change of action. See, that's genuine repentance. And when that man stood up from the slop that he was in, the mess that he had created for himself, what was God's reaction? God is pictured with the Father. It says he saw him a long way off. You ever think you get yourself in a great big old mess and you think, "I don't know how I'm going to get out of this"? If you ever, and I don't know what situation everybody is in tonight. You never know when you speak to a congregation of folks what they may be going through, sins they may be struggling with. How far off do you think that father saw his son when you picture the story in his mind, in your mind? Running to meet his son. "My son that was dead is now alive." Now, how far off do you think God can see you when you truly have that change of heart, change of mind, and you change your actions? I believe that God will run to meet you. It may be a long road home, but he's willing to be there with you through that. So that is the picture of true repentance. And once we hear the word of God and we believe it, we repent of our sins, we can confess him in faith as the Son of God and that God has raised him from the dead, be baptized into Jesus Christ, having our sins washed away, and be faithful and live a life of faithful service to him. With all that, we understand that if we do those things that God promised us, we can avoid the sentence of hell. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all them that love him." Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." John chapter 14 and verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." God promises us that we can be saved. The Bible not only implies it, God not only invites it, but God promises us that we can avoid the sentence of hell. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Especially when you consider the gravity of the sentence of hell. Now, those are the first two parts of this that we wanted to address. First off, what is the sentence of hell? The gravity of it. The second part is there anything we can do to escape it? Is it possible at all? We've answered that. Yes, it is. And now the third part is the mechanism. And really, when we get to the question that Jesus asked, how can you escape the sentence of hell? That's directed at the Pharisees, remember? They were the ones that were sitting in Moses' seat. They were the ones that were rejecting Jesus' saying. They were the ones who were hypocrites, blind leading the blind. That's who it's directed at. Now, let's just make some personal application, and we'll see that there's no difference between truly the lost in any situation, whether it's them or us. The mechanism. How question. How can you escape the sentence of hell? What is the mechanism for us to do that? Well, it's only one. There's only one way to do that, isn't it? This is the simplest part of the whole thing. Jesus Christ. That's the only way. There ain't no other way. If you think you're struggling trying to make it to heaven on your own, you can't do it. You can't get there. It's a dead end. But with Jesus Christ, that's the only way. That's the only way to escape the sentence of hell. Jesus, when we talk about the cup of God's wrath, Jesus took on the cup of God's wrath for us when he went to the cross. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 22 makes another reference to that cup of God's wrath, where God says to his people, "Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. You will not drink it again." Well, that's a good thing. If you've ever held that cup in your hand, if you've ever been under the wrath of God, the discipline of God, it's not a place to be. In fact, when you read about David in the Psalms being under what he called the hot displeasure of God, it was not a comfortable place for him to be. And he wanted to be back in a relationship with the Father. It took him repenting of his sins to do so. Jesus is... That was Isaiah 51 and verse 22, just before the very famous passage of Scripture in Isaiah 53 that describes the suffering servant of God, Jesus Christ, who says that he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. That's a verse sometimes that, especially if you read it in the King James Version, a lot of the stuff makes sense to me. The chastisement of our peace being upon him. That doesn't translate in my head quite as easily. What it means is, what is chastisement? Like giving your kids whipping, right? A discipline, right? So that's, my kids don't like getting whipping. There's no discipline that seems pleasant at the time. It yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. But anyway, the punishment for sin is what Jesus felt. The chastisement of our peace. What is peace? Calm. Peace. Peace with what? Peace with who? Peace with God. You realize that if you are a sinner, if you have sinned against God, that is rebellion against the holy God, you're at war with God. He ain't at war with you. He sends an ambassador for peace. It's us that end up being enemies of the cross and at war with God. Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, he took the chastisement of our peace upon him so that we could be healed with his stripes. We could have peace with God the Father. There is no other way. In fact, when you think of this cup of God's fury, the cup of God's wrath, the next time you take the Lord's Supper, I want you to think about it very carefully. What did Jesus pray when he was in the garden? He left his apostles and he went off a little further. It was like sweat as drops of blood that was coming out of him. What were the words that he said? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup's he talking about? Dixie cup? Red Solo cup? The cup of God's wrath. He bore the wrath of God. The full punishment for our sins he took with him on the cross so that we could escape the sentence of hell. Now, if that's not something to be happy of, if that's not good news, you see, until you realize how bad a situation we are in because of our sin, you'll never appreciate the good news of Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is to know that God provided us a way. Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we were good and nice and wonderful people. God loved us even while we were sinners. Romans 5:9, "How much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath by him," Jesus Christ. There's no other way. The mechanism. How can we escape the sentence of hell? Let me just ask you this. How could the Pharisees, if Jesus is asking that question, you serpents and generations of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Was it possible for them to do so? Is it possible? Did God insinuate it? Did God invite them in any way? Absolutely. How could they? What was the mechanism for them to escape the sentence of hell? To Jesus Christ. To accept that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Instead of persecuting, instead of rejecting Him. Now I want you to think about these people on the day of Pentecost, where Peter stands up and he preaches that first gospel sermon. And they look around and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Because Peter just said, "You know, this Jesus that you took with wicked hands and you crucified, God's made Him Lord and Christ. Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Translate to modern English. What are we going to do? Do about what? We killed the Son of God. What are we going to do about the sentence of God's wrath upon us for what we did? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. You see, Jesus Christ is the only solution for the wrath of God. It's the only way that we can escape the sentence of hell. The Pharisees could have escaped. The scribes could have escaped the sentence of hell. It's interesting to me when we talk about the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jewish people in general, sometimes we speak in very blanketed terms. They rejected Jesus. In large part, many of them did. But there were Jewish believers, weren't they? Paul was a Jewish believer. You know, you had Jewish apostles. You had many people that were Jewish people, Priscilla and Aquila, many that you read about. So it's not about nationality here. It's about your response to Jesus Christ. There were scribes and Pharisees. There were those that, in fact, did accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God. As you even read through the book of Acts, it shows that even some of the chief priests began to believe. And so we had those scribes. We had priests that believed. You had Jewish people that believed. Nicodemus saw that he was a teacher. Jesus was a teacher from God, but albeit came by night in there. So we can paint many times with a broad brush. I want you to realize that there were some that were believers, some that rejected them, and there were actually some that knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, I believe. When you read John's Gospel and you see the meeting of those elders and the chief priests that got together to describe this, and they said, you know, it's better for one man to die for the nation than for us to lose our place and our authority in all things. So I believe that they understood exactly who Jesus was. They couldn't deny Him the miracles that were done. They said, well, He's got to be a prophet from God. Look at the miracles that He did. But in order for them to accept that, it means that they had to move out of the way. They had to move aside. That's like, have you ever been driving down the road and got pulled over by a police officer? You see the blue lights coming in your rearview mirror? You know, you're supposed to pull off to the side. Maybe they're pulling you over. Maybe they're just needing to get by you. You ever seen somebody driving with a police car right behind them, trying to get around in traffic, and they're not paying any attention? Or maybe they just want to be arrogant and not get out of the way. I don't know. Not moving over for authority? That's exactly what some of the Jewish people were doing, those that were in leadership positions. They didn't want to move over because they didn't want to give up their space, their authority. They didn't want to yield and submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's a very real thing. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. I think that some of them, at the very top, they realized that the Messiah had come. The King that they had been looking for 400 years, He had come. But they didn't want Him anymore. How can they escape the sentence of hell? There is no other way. You have to make room for the King. You have to submit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How can you and I escape the sentence of hell? Only through Jesus Christ. In the same way, through faithful obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to look at your text, look at Matthew 23 again, where we started from. One of the saddest verses of Scripture in the whole Bible, I think, is in verse 37, just after this. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to you. How often I would have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Think about that. The kind, tender, loving God who does not wish to exact the sentence of hell, but calls his people to repentance, who calls us to submit to his authority. He said, I've held out my hand all day long to a disobedient and a gainsaying nation. I would have hugged you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks. But you didn't want it. Behold, your house is left desolate. Folks, if you reject Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he offers, there's nothing left at all for us. You can eat and drink and do whatever that appears good in this life, but a sentence of hell awaits us. The just punishment and wrath of God at the end of his life. But God is not mean and vindictive that he wants to exact that upon you. He offers an invitation, and so we do as well. An invitation to all of those who are outside of Jesus Christ. If you have not been obedient to the gospel, it's not as if you are working your way to heaven, but you are accepting Jesus Christ on his terms. Believe that he is who he said he is, the Son of God. Believe that God raised him from the dead after he died on the cross for your sins. And act on that belief. Act on it in faith, according to what the Word of God says, not according to your whims and what your ideas of a religion might be. Let your faith come from the Word of God and hearing that. Act on your belief in faith. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Be buried with him in baptism. And walk a life that is worthy of a king who gave his life for you. Like I said, I don't know everybody in here. But that's the gospel invitation. There may be folks in here that have not been as faithful as they should in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've not been in attendance at services. Maybe you've not been working. I challenge everybody here, you ought to be doing something for the Lord, shouldn't we? Everybody can do something. A lot of times young people think, well, I'm too young. I can't do nothing. Look at all the young people in the Bible. Samuel, David, lots of them. Some people think they're too old too. Oh no, I can't do it. Too old. What was Noah about? I don't know, 600 years old when he had to build the ark? Moses tried to sell himself short. No, God, I can't do it. I got slow of speech and slow tongue. Don't sell yourself short. God said, I know exactly about your tongue. I made it. What are you doing for the Lord if you've not been faithful to him as he deserves? This is a chance to be restored to the body of faith if you need encouragement. And I realize that we have a lot of young ones as well, too. Many times our young ones grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As they grow up from the precious children we see and the teenagers and stuff, our minds begin to be able to fully grasp the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and you understand it and you want to do it tonight, we offer an invitation to come to Jesus Christ. Come to him in faith. This is an opportunity to do it now. The folks of this congregation will receive you while we stand and sing.